Matthew chapter 20, reading from verse 17 down to verse 28. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will arise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, help me not to close my lips. Lord, help me to speak out to this, your congregation. And Father, help us to remember that you are, as was spoken earlier, you are here in our midst. We cannot see you, Lord, but we know that you are here. And Father, we know that you desire that your name would be lifted up in our hearts and in our minds. And Father, you desire us to walk according to your will. And so, Father, we ask this morning that we would not only be given insight into this portion of your scriptures, but Lord, that we would also be given the strength and the power to listen and to live as we are now taught. Lord, help me. Help me for your people's sake and for the glory of your name. We pray these things. Amen. The other day, I watched four sparrows eat breakfast. I say four, but really only one was doing the eating. Every time the other three sparrows ventured close to those breadcrumbs, the one sparrow would viciously and ruthlessly attack the other three. And as I sat there looking at this, I thought to myself, what an incredibly selfish bird. I was annoyed. I mean, can you imagine yourself being there and seeing this sort of behavior in a sparrow? I was agitated. I was distressed by this thing. And then the thought struck me, why are you so upset? Why are you so annoyed? Are you really that different from a sparrow? And I had nothing to say in my defense. But friends, the truth is that within us, there is this desire to be great, isn't there? There's a desire to put ourselves forward, to be better than other people. We really have nothing to sneer at this morning as we look at the conduct of our brothers James and John, or the other 10 for that matter. Jesus had just finished saying to his men that he was going up to Jerusalem to die. He was going up to Jerusalem, it says, to be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, and there they would condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and then to arise amazingly on the third day. But these 12 disciples don't hear a single thing that he's saying. It's lost on them. They don't hear a single word. And that's because they have thrones on the brain. Jesus has just finished promising them that they would have these 12 thrones in the kingdom of heaven. And that's what they're consumed with. This is what they're thinking about. They're not listening to Jesus, who's talking about his last week. They're thinking about these thrones. And two of these men are thinking about two thrones in particular. We read in verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons kneeling down and asking something from him. This was not a spontaneous thought. This is not a mother thinking, oh, I'm going to get something good for my boys and for myself. No, no. This is the fruit of a well-worked-out, orchestrated plan. We're told in Mark's Gospel that it was actually James and John who put their mummy up to this. Oh, and here's how it went. They thought to themselves, well, listen, we want the top spots in the kingdom of heaven. How do we get them? I know. We'll use our mummy. Our mummy. Jesus won't say no to our mummy. After all, she's Jesus' aunt. And she's a woman. And a widow to boot. Nice touch. But Jesus isn't taken in. He's not reeled in. This is pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. This is not what we expect of the future leaders of the church of Jesus Christ. I mean, here we have James and John. These two big, burly men, their forearms are thicker than Popeye's. The evidence of years of lugging in slimy fish. And they have their mother out in front of them, kneeling down, using her widowhood as leverage to get whatever the boys want. These two top spots in the kingdom. Jesus says to her, what do you want me to do? That's not the sort of statement that we make when a person comes to us and says, I want you to do something for me. Normally when somebody comes to us asking us that kind of question, we feel the pressure. But the person who asks that kind of question without stating what it is that they want, you know they're up to no good. We normally say sure, but Jesus does not say sure. He says to her, what do you want me to do? This is costly. The wheels are falling off the car here. Here are two of Jesus' leading men, and they're standing behind their mummy, using her. The other 10 are about ready to throttle James and John. And this is the last week of Christ's ministry. He's been training these men all the way along, and here is the last week of his life. And look at them. Look how they're behaving. This is cause to worry. It is. But Jesus is not worried. In fact, he takes this very bad situation and he uses it as an amazing opportunity to teach a very surprising lesson about life in the kingdom of God. And the lesson goes something like this. Men, you want to be great. I can see that. That is a good goal. In fact, I want to encourage you in that goal. I want to encourage you to be great, truly great. But here's the thing, you're going about it the wrong way. There's a right way to go about it, and I'm going to show you how to do it. And here throughout this passage, Jesus is telling us to look at what it takes to be truly great in the kingdom of God. Do you want to be great? Do you want to be great? Now, that's a stupid question. I know you want to be great. But you want to be truly great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, that should be your goal. That should be your standard. But you look at me. You look at me. And I'll show you how to get there. And so Jesus lays before us, we'll take three aspects of what it takes to be truly great in the kingdom of heaven. And the first of these is this. Look at the principle he preaches for true greatness. Look at the principle that he preaches for true greatness. There's a saying that goes, be careful what you ask for because you might just get it. You heard that one? And what do people mean by that? They mean this. That oftentimes when we pray for things, we don't often know what we're really praying for or what things will be involved in the answer to that question. You ask God to make you a humble person, God might send some crippling hardship your way that you didn't expect. Be careful what you ask for. You might just get it. Oftentimes, frankly, we don't have a clue what we're asking for when we ask God for certain things. The disciples did not have a clue, and Jesus tells them as much. He says to them, you do not know what you ask. They wanted to be great. They wanted these top spots in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. You do not have a clue. Jesus goes on then to connect that statement with the reality of what it will take to be truly great in the kingdom of heaven. He says in verse 22, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? What cup? Did Jesus have a cup in his hand as he was speaking to them? What cup is he speaking about? He's speaking about the cross. He's talking about his suffering. That's the cup. Remember in the garden when Jesus said to his father, let this cup what? Pass. What cup was that? It was the cup of the fury and indignation and wrath of God that he would pour out upon his son for your sin. For my sins. And he's saying, Lord, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, let it be. Nevertheless, your will be done, he says. That's the cup he's referring to. He's saying to these men, do you want to be great? Can you drink that cup? Can you suffer? And he also says this, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm to be baptized with? Now, I realize that that statement is not in some of your translations. That's okay. It's in Mark's Gospel. It is original. Jesus actually said it. And the baptism, like the cup, he's referring to his suffering. We're told in Colossians 2:12 that Jesus' death was a baptism. Remember what Jesus says, or what Paul says, rather, in Romans 6:12. Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his what? His death. The cup and baptism are pictures, they're pointers, they're symbols of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And what Christ is saying here to these men and to you is this, you want to be great? You're going to have to suffer. The way to greatness is the path of suffering. How much these men understood Jesus to be saying, we don't know. I don't think they knew a whole lot. I don't think they understood what Christ was saying. How else do we explain their response? They said to him, we are able. We're able. I don't think they had an idea about what Christ was saying. I think they were thinking, Lord, we're willing to do anything that you want us to do. Even if it's drink this cup and be baptized with this baptism, whatever those things mean, but we are willing to do anything to get those top spots in your kingdom. And Jesus says, without correcting their ignorance, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. In other words, I can't promise you those top spots. They've been prearranged, preappointed by my Father. But what I can assure you, what I can promise you is this, you are going to suffer. And they did. They suffered terribly. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, we're told that James was gutted by Herod's sword. We're told in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to John that he was exiled for the testimony for Jesus Christ. He spent his last days on a rock called Patmos. And on those days, my friends, you've got to believe that they recall the words of our Lord right here in this passage. Indeed, you will suffer. And on that day, they understood what it meant to participate in the sufferings of Christ, what it meant to be conformed to the image of his death. That was a lesson they'd have to wait to learn, but they would learn it. In the meantime, Jesus shifts his attention to another but related issue, the ten. We're told that when the ten heard this, that they were what? What does it say? They were greatly displeased. Why were they angry? They wanted it. It wasn't because they thought the brothers were being insensitive to what Jesus had just finished saying. It wasn't because they thought, listen, guys, Jesus has just finished telling us that he's going up to Jerusalem to die, to be mocked, scourged, and crucified. How can you be so insensitive by wanting these thrones? No, no. They were angry because they felt that they deserved those thrones. Isn't it amazing how we condemn in other people what we condone in ourselves? The hypocrisy. This is about to get ugly. But Jesus intervenes. He calls a timeout. He huddles his team together. And here's what he says to them. You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. In other words, look at the world. Look at the way that it operates. You look at the rulers of this world, and what do? They flex their muscles. They strong-arm people. They control people. Now say tongue. He who has the bullets holds the power. Power comes out of the barrel of a gun. That's how the world operates. Just using people. Controlling people. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. In Jesus' day, a servant was the lowest rank of hired help. He did all the menial tasks. He swept the house and cleaned the table. That's what his job was. Lowest ranking hired help. However, he still owned his own life. Nobody owned him. He was a free man. But the slave had no rights. The slave was the property of his master. The slave could do only what his master told him to do. He was in no place to say to his master, well, I think I'd like to do this. No, you do what I tell you to do. And Jesus is saying, this is how you are to think of yourselves in the kingdom of heaven. As slaves, with no rights, as the property of God. Not to do whatever you want to do, but to do his will. You are to be slaves, Jesus said. That's how you exercise greatness. You do it by being a slave. Wow, do we need to hear this message in our day. Everybody, it seems, is trying to get ahead, to be number one, to be great. At others' expense, it doesn't matter. But it shall not be so among you, Jesus says. You want to be great, you be a servant. You be a slave. And what does that mean? It means this, my friends. In the body of Jesus Christ, being great means serving one another. It means that you turn your focus outward as opposed to inward. You stop worrying and fretting about all your concerns, all your unmet needs, and you start focusing on those around you. I have known believers, and they're the most miserable people on the face of the earth. Nothing is good with these people. They have this cloud that just goes everywhere they do. It looms over them and it throws down lightning bolts. And this person never does that for me. And that person could do this. And they're just miserable people. The best advice those people could stand to hear is this. Get over yourself. And get your eyes off yourself. And put them on other people. Here's another thought. Pray for somebody. Are you irritated by your sister or brother's lack of sanctification? That he didn't do something for you? That she didn't do something? It was a horrible thing that she did. Did you hear about it? But listen, why not spend that time, that energy, praying for them and their sanctification? As though you don't need it and they do. There's a novel thought. Really. as servants, as brothers and sisters of the Lord Most High, you're called to serve one another. You are to do nothing with a selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility you are to consider others as what? Better than yourself. Is that the message that our culture gives to you in this day? No. Be better. What do you mean? I'm the best. No. You are to view others as better than yourself. That's what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be great? You pray for each other. You encourage each other. You go to somebody, you know, instead of opening your mouth and talking about your life and your great deeds or whatever you do, how about this? How about just listening? Listen. Tell me about your week. What's the Lord doing in your life? What are you reading? And let them encourage your soul. Prompt them along. You know, let them communicate to you. Let them open their mouths to you. Let them share themselves. That's service. Look around the needs in our congregation. Look at the mothers struggling with their children. Look at you with your various needs. Think about those things. Are you thinking about those things? Are you praying about those things? Are you encouraging and lifting up each other in those things? That's what Jesus says that we are to do here. And your parents, you're called to serve your children. Do you think I'm your servant? No child would ever say, yeah, you are. That would be insolent. But the fact of the matter is, parents, that yes, you are their servants. You are to serve them. You are to treat them as though they are better, more important than you are. And we are. We are to serve our children. And the number one way, parents, that you serve your children is this. It's pointing them to Jesus Christ. As you chastise them and discipline them, as you encourage them, as you play with them, you are pointing them to Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, that is ultimately all they need from you. And that's love. Husbands and wives. You know, you could end the counseling business today. You really could. You could. I walk into situations where there's conflict, where there's trouble, where there's struggle, and if they would just hear this one principle, their marriages would flourish. There'd be no problems. It's this. Stop waiting to be served and serve each other. Stop trying to get yourself forward. Stop trying to be great in your marriage and start thinking as a servant, as a slave, as one with no rights, as though you're the property of your spouses. And that means that 3:00 in the morning when your baby's screaming, you don't say it's your turn. You say it's mine. And I gladly do it. Oh, God, give me the strength. Give me the strength. That's what it means. It means that. It means that we're living for each other. We're living to give each other the desires of that person's heart. What would make them glad? What would make them happy? Let me do that. Let me do that for them. That's what it means. It means that as we live in this world and we look at the lostness and the sinfulness of this culture, it means that we're going out and we're striving to be servants by extending the hope that we have in Jesus Christ to those who are lost. Friends, that's what it means to be a servant. And understand this. This is not easy work. This is going to cost you your life. It is. And as you do those things, you'll be reminded that you're not number one in your life. It's going to be hard. And there are times when you'll be underappreciated and undervalued in your service. And you'll feel the sting of that. You will. In some cases, you will be tormented and persecuted for the things that you do for others. Kind things, good things. God sees them. He sees those things. And let that be your reward. Let His praise be your reward. Not the praise of men. What praise can we really give to one another that would fill us up fully? but do it with an eye to the Lord Jesus Christ as our service ultimately to Him. That's what we do. Here's the principle. You serve. You want to be great? You want to be great? Jesus says, serve one another. Be slaves. Be servants to one another. That's the principle that He preached that we've got to look at. But secondly, I want you to look at the pattern He provided for greatness. Because not only does He preach here, but He says, I'm going to give you a pattern. I'm going to give you a model. I'm going to give you an example to follow. If you look down in verse 28, He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? But to serve. Did you hear that? He did not come to be served. We're talking about Jesus, the Son of God, the King of glory. He said, I'm not coming to be served. The King saying to you, I did not come to be served, but what? But to serve. And He did. That was His life. That was His life. He came to serve. And He did. He grew up, He learned things that He would teach, and He taught valuable things. They're all right here. Great truths, things to live by, things to bless your life with. And the miracles that He performed, He went to people who couldn't hear, and He made them hear again. People who were blind, He gave them their sight. He went to lepers who were banned, excluded from society, and He brought them back in and He healed them. Look at the miracles that He performed. Look at the compassion that He showed to hookers and to crooks and all kinds of sordid people, the outcasts of society. He went to them, He served them, He brought them to Himself. And look at these 12 men. He's there 3 long years with these men. They're daft and they're dull and they're not getting it. And yet He continues with them. And He's pouring His life into these men for 3 long, hard years. And then we're told that at the end of this week, He's going up a road to Jerusalem. And there He's going to be put on a cross and suffer for sinners. Christ is saying, you want to know what greatness is? You look at Me. Because I'm the pattern. Because I'm your model. I'm what you look at. We need more role models in our day. You think of all the broken hearts that emerge from families. We are in such dire need of heroes and role models. But here's the thing. No matter how great any role model is in this world, we need Christ as the ultimate role model. Pattern to show us what it means to be truly great. You know, as parents, as those who have an influence on those around us, we know very well our limitations. And many times we think to ourselves, gee, I just hope that they didn't see that. Or I hope that doesn't stick. Here's a pattern that doesn't fail. Christ is saying, you fix your eyes on Me. You want to know what it means to be great? Then you keep looking at Me. Keep looking at Me. And you look at His life. His life was not one of parading with the crown. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He didn't have a home. He slept in fields with no pillow, no bed like you had enjoyed last night. And then He was tortured, scourged, mocked, crucified. Saying, you follow Me. You look at Me. Because I'm your pattern. You want to be great? Here's greatness. You want to be great? Here's where I'm going. I'm going up a hill to be tortured and crucified. You coming? Because that's where greatness lies. Not in looking out for what's best for me. Not getting what I want, but thinking of others. Thinking of others. That's greatness. And Christ says, you look at Me. Not only does He give us this principle, but He gives us this pattern for greatness. But friends, there's more than a pattern here. And if all we see is a pattern for what it means to be great, then we don't understand Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was way more than a pattern. He was way more than an example of what it means to be great in this life. Not only do we see him saying, I want you to look at the pattern I provided for greatness for you, but he tells us, thirdly, to look at the price he paid for greatness. The price he paid for greatness. And to give his life a ransom for many. There's the price. A ransom was the amount of money that you would pay to somebody to buy back, to purchase their slave. And once you had paid that price, that servant was no longer the property of that master. That person would now own that slave. He would be his. And Christ is saying that I have come to pay the ransom price for many. That language tells us something. It assumes something. It assumes that we were at one time slaves of a horrible, dark Lord. It tells us that we were at one time dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were at one time bound to the will of the evil one. Was that true of you? Was that true of you? Can you think back and remember what it was to be in the grip of Satan? What kind of life was that? What kind of life was that? All he did was lie to you and try and destroy your life and lead you down a path that would end in doom and destruction. A life filled with meaninglessness and darkness and vanity and hopelessness. I mean, what kind of life was that? And we didn't even have a clue that we were doing his will. If someone were to stop us and say, do you know that you are enslaved to your father, the devil, we would say, what are you on? What are you on? Who do you think you are? You religious, arrogant, so-and-so. But we were. We were. And there's a wake of destruction behind us. A wake of broken hearts. A wake of wickedness and sin that proves it. And we could do absolutely nothing to redeem ourselves. Nothing. The redemption price for a soul is too costly. Psalm 49. We could do nothing. No amount of good works, no amount of charitable deeds, no amount of affliction, no amount of self-punishment could do it. Nothing. The price was too high. And it is. The only thing, my friends, that could pay the price was the life of our Father's Son. That was it. And he paid it to the full. Every last penny. When Christ cried out on the cross, it is finished. The word he uses is tetelestai. It's an economic term. It means paid in full. I have paid everything. Everything that would keep you from God. The penalty that you deserve for your sins. I am absorbing the wrath, the penalty for your sins upon my soul, and I am paying it to the full. And he said, it is finished. God said, amen, and rose him to life again. The resurrection was the Father's amen to the Lord's statement. It is finished. It is paid in full. He paid that price for you, friend. And now that he's paid it, you are no longer your own, are you? You have been bought with a price. You're no longer free to do whatever you want to do, however you please. You know where that got you. You are now free to live your life in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. A life worth living. A life of serving. And that is greatness. That's greatness. Pay the friend. And now that it's paid, and you've been brought near to God, all the power that you need to serve your brothers and your sisters is yours. It's yours. You don't have to live your life self-consumed, selfishly, looking out for what you want, what you think that you need. Now you have the power of God at your disposal through the price He paid for your sins. And you can come near to God and say, oh God, I need the grace to serve my brother, my sister, because I don't want to. Oh God, change my heart and make me like Jesus. And He will. At 3 o'clock in the morning. At 3 o'clock in the morning. And when your brother smells and when your sister doesn't, well, whatever. When you're having a hard time serving your family because they irritate you and they said unkind things about you and they don't give you the kind of respect that, well, you deserve, Christ will give you the power. He'll give you the power. He'll give you all the power you need to serve your brothers and your sisters in Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, my friend, you're not going to lose anything in the deal. Nothing. Nothing. You know who loses out? Selfish people. They lose out. Because the irony is, my friends, that in dying to ourselves and living for others and serving others, we experience a sense of joy and satisfaction. I mean, don't we know that's true? We do know that's true. And here's what Christ is promising us. He's saying, I want you to be great. Do you hear that? Here's somebody who's really for you. For the first time in your life, here's somebody who's really for you. Somebody who's not going to trip you. Somebody who's not going to get in your way. Somebody who's not going to cut you off. But somebody who is really for you. And He's coming to this morning and saying, I want you to be great. I'm calling you to be great. I'm calling to look your height, your great calling in Jesus Christ. And He's saying, don't be satisfied with anything less. Nothing less. He says, I want you to be great. I want you to be truly, incontestably great. The greatest that there can be. He's saying, but here's the thing. You do it through serving. You want to be great this morning? I mean, really. Really great. You're ready to serve? You're ready to serve? You're ready to suffer? You're ready to lay it all down? For those around you, you do that and you'll be great. And you'll hear about it one day. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have such a great pioneer and hero and encourager in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that He can take an awful situation and turn it into a great life lesson. And Lord, for the privilege of being able to listen into this, to be able to eavesdrop. And yes, Father, we know that we're not eavesdropping because this is for us. This is for our sanctification. And so, Lord, we pray that You by Your Spirit would seal Your Word, that You would sear it into our souls. And Lord, that these words would not be lost this morning, that they would not fall to the ground, but that they would weave themselves into the deepest places of our lives. And Lord, emerge with brilliant, ripe, delicious fruit. Father, fruit the body to pick and eat and enjoy. Our Father, we pray that You would hear us as we cry out to You for all the grace and all the power to do this. And Lord, how conscious we are this morning of the price that Your Son paid, that we might be able to serve You at last. We praise You for that, Lord. Make us great in Your way. We ask in His name. Amen.